have been what started out as just a kind of an easy, simple thing to help you put your notes into your Bible has turned into a major endeavor that so many of you have just jumped onto the bandwagon. And, you know, I love it when God does things like this. You know, we don't really have a plan around here other than just teach the truth and let God manipulate it however he wants to for his honor and glory. And, you know, we have a real opportunity here with all of the new folks that have come into the church in the last year or so, and to get, you really get a handle on your Bible. And we have been dealing with that and talking about that, and it's something that, you know, the prayer groups can work with and help each other with, and it's just been an incredible thing. And so we're excited about what the Lord is doing. And we started coming through the books of the Bible, and what our goal was to, on Sunday, was to show you how that in each book of the Bible, you have Christ laid out and typified from the Old Testament, showing you how the Old Testament contained the New Testament. One of the greatest illuminating things about the Bible that you'll ever find out and grasp is the fact that Christ is all through the Old Testament. Whoever wrote the Bible, and we know it to be the Holy Spirit of God, it's very unique. You had many different authors writing over the expanse of 600 to 1,000 years, and yet the whole book goes together in a cohesive fashion that really lays out the central theme. I showed you Thursday night how that the very orders of the books in your Bible teach and lay out the greatest doctrine of the Bible, and that is the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I showed you how that the books in a Jewish Old Testament, their books are not in the same order as yours are. Your Bible ends in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Theirs ends in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I showed you how that in their Bible, God orchestrated those books to show that Jew that he needs to get back to the land. And that's what you find in the last verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that Jew was told to go back up. And up, meaning back to Jerusalem. So it's an incredible concept. You're learning things about the Bible if you just stay with it every week. And you'll see today how that our format is going to somewhat change here as I point out things to you that you need to reference down so you can get a lot of it done while you're here this morning. But we're going to pick it up in the book of Deuteronomy today. And remember now, what we're focusing on Sunday morning, as we come through, we're going to try to do five books a week. And that is how that Christ is typified in the Old Testament and showing you by the pictures in the Old Testament the New Testament principles. And I told you many, many times, this is exactly what you do. You got to get both together. You find the principle, whatever it may be in the New Testament, and then you have the ability to go back and see the illustration of it, sometimes more than one illustration of it, but you'll see as we go through this. Now, the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, Christ is typified as our true prophet. And that is a really important concept to see in this book. Each one of these concepts of the Lord will lend itself to a fundamental teaching that you and I need to know that is illustrated throughout the book. Before I go any farther, I got to correct this too. Last week, and many of you pointed this out, when we went through Numbers, I did not give you the New Testament passage for Numbers. My fault. It's John chapter 3, verse 14, for those of you that did not get that last week. Well, none of you got it because I didn't say it, but I mean, some of you asked me this week. But in our book today, in the book of Deuteronomy, our New Testament verse is going to be Acts chapter 7, verse 37. And this is what it says. It says, "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." Now, the concept of Christ becoming the true prophet, it's simply this. As Christians, here's what you got to come to terms with. Either the Bible is what God said it is, or it isn't. Either the Bible is the power of God supernaturally given to you and me through a book that will help you through everything you go through, or it won't. It's just that simple. And what we find in the book of Deuteronomy is that theme moving its way all the way through. Christ was their true prophet. And God raised up Moses to them, but he told Moses to tell them that there's another prophet coming like Moses who is going to talk to your people and lay out the truth to your people, and your people should hear them. Now, in this book of Deuteronomy, we see a great truth. And it's one of the most dynamic truths that I've ever found in the Bible. And what it does, it basically lays out in the first couple of chapters here, really in the first couple of verses of chapter 1. In fact, it says this. It says, there are 11-day journey, chapter 1, verse 2. You can follow along if you're there. There are 11-day journey from Horeb by the way of Seir unto Kadesh Ben-Hur. He says there's 11-day journey from where they started to get to Kadesh where they crossed over. And then look at verse 3. In the 40th year. That is one of the most dramatic two verses anywhere in the Bible. You know what that Bible said? Know what that verse says? It says that they could have been to the promised land in 11 days. The journey from when they left Egypt to get to the promised land of crossing over in Jordan was an 11-day trip. But it took them 40 years. Wow, that is a staggering concept when we put it into the light of where you and I are at today as Christians. Now, I've told you last week that the promised land, which is sometimes called by different names in the Bible, sometimes it's called the land of milk and honey. Sometimes it's called Beulah land. It's only called that one time in your Bible. You got a song in your hymnal that talks about Beulah land. The word Beulah means married. And the reason the land is so important to the nation of Israel is because the nation of Israel was married to that land. The nation of Israel was given that land by God, and they are married to the Lord through that land. So it's called Beulah land. Wrongly, most pastors teach that the promised land is a picture of you and me dying and going to heaven. And, you know, that's not true. And that's very misleading when guys teach that, because it's just simply not true. The promised land does not represent you dying and going to heaven. The promised land, as I said last week, represents that you get to a place in your life where you have the blessings of God, everything that God has for you, and you live peaceably with the blessings and the fruitfulness of God in your life in the midst of your enemies who want to destroy you. That is so crucial that you understand that. When the nation of Israel went into that land, God's whole plan was to give them that land, and God was going to take care of them, and everything that they needed, God was going to supply for them, but of course, they failed. And they failed in two aspects. In Deuteronomy, we see two things that became their downfall. And unfortunately, it's our downfall too. Because the whole concept is, they could have been there in 11 days. Once we understand that that promised land, the land of milk and honey, Beulah land, represents spiritual maturity for you and for me. A place where you really stop taking from God and start giving back to God. Where God really now begins to use you. You see from this that, you know what, you can get to that place in your life in a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, and some of God's people will never get there in their life. It's the same concept. It's an incredible concept. You know what the basis is? In your life is Christ the true prophet. It's as simple as that. Did God really mean what he said, and do you believe he meant what he said when he said it? We see the first thing that they failed is they failed themselves. They turned from God, not keeping his word, and not believing that he was the true prophet. The second thing that they failed in is they failed their families. God gives them the law the second time. That's why the book is called Deuteronomy. Deuto, duo, duet, it's two. And Deuteronomy simply means, and you want to put this down in your Bible by the name of it, Deuteronomy simply means second giving of the law. Why did he give the second giving of the law? Because now they're ready to go. 40 years have passed. They're ready to cross over into Jordan. And you know what's happened? He has to give the law a second time because the families, the moms and the dads, were so busy out there in the world doing their own thing that they failed not only themselves, but they failed their children. And now their children do not know about God and all the promises. So he has to give it a second time. Hence the word Deuteronomy. Deutero. Twice, second giving of the law. And as you come down through this book, you're going to see that the issue really that you have to deal with, and I think this is a great concept, it deals with the fact that you, what you and I have to face every day. They were faced with it. And the issue is, how do you know when it's something that you got to deal with? How do you know when it's of God or when it's not of God? How do you know when you have a decision in your life, something that you have to decide to do? How do you know that when it's God or when it's not of God? How do you know that it isn't just your flesh or the world or the devil imitating it? How do you know? And this is the concept of Christ in this book. Christ, the true prophet. Now, that concept is built around one chapter, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 18. So let's go back to that as we start to come through it. And we'll read the passage, and then we'll come down through it and talk about it some more. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It simply says this: the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. That is the quotation that I gave you in Acts chapter 7, which is a quotation from here. According to all, so you want to mark those two back and forth. I'm telling you right now, you get the back table back there, you got to have it done by now. Not really, but I've got to keep pushing you. Verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. That would be Jesus. You want to put that little name right there by that verse 18. I will raise thee up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And he will put, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Ah, here comes our problem. Verse 21. I love it. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? That's the problem you and I have every day of our life. We're faced with decisions. We're faced with circumstances. We're faced with things that we have to make decisions on. And we say to ourselves, how do we know? How do we know? Hey, half my life in the ministry is spent helping people make the right decisions in the circumstances that they are faced with. It's just that simple. And he says down there, and if they say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Here's the answer. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now let me explain something to you. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, years ago I found this verse and it puzzled me. Because I never thought of it like this, but a verse, chapter Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, talks about the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I never thought about Jesus Christ having a testimony. I mean, I thought about my own testimony, and I'm sure you think about your testimony. And, you know, when we do something stupid out in public, or we don't do the right thing, or we don't follow the Bible, you know, people look at us and it hurts our testimony. But I never thought about Jesus Christ blowing his testimony. Now, I've blown my testimony in my years past. I blow it today, and so do you. But I never thought about the concept of Jesus Christ blowing his testimony. And then when I come on through it, I found out what the testimony of Jesus Christ really is. And that's found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And yes, you do want to mark those two back and forth and put those two together. You want to put in one place the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then you want to put under that note that go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 and find out what it is. And then you want to go back to chapter 19 and you want to put, go back to Revelation chapter 2, 1 verse 2, and put the two back together. Now, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and it follows right in line with our theme here of Christ being typified in the book of Deuteronomy as Christ, our true prophet. Because the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Revelation 19, 10, is the spirit of prophecy. You know what that means? That means if Jesus Christ ever said one thing in that book that wasn't true or didn't come true, then he has blown his testimony and he is no different than any other false god that's out there. The difference that sets what you and I have apart from Muhammad, from Confucius, from Buddha, from every religion on this planet, the thing that sets you and I apart is that you have a book that you can bet your soul on that everything in it is 100% accurate. I've told you that my testimony many, many times, how that before I was saved, I was an evolutionist. And I'd been into astronomy, and I bought into all of those things. And what really began to deal in my life was when a couple of guys got me together and sat down with me, and they showed me this concept of 48 prophecies in the Old Testament that were written about Jesus Christ. These 48 prophecies were written 600 to 1,000 years before he was born. These 48 prophecies were written by 20 different authors. And yet, they took those 48 prophecies, and I still have them in my Bible. You ought to get them in yours at some point, and it'll be a good Thursday night question. But they took those 48 prophecies, and they figured out what would be the chances of 48 prophecies about one man, in this case, Jesus Christ, coming to pass when they're written 600 to 1,000 years over three continents by over 20 different authors. What would be the chances against something like that happening? And when they ran it through the computer, the chances against those 48 prophecies, the number was 10 to the 157th power. 10 to the 157th power, it was 10 with 150 zeros after it. You know what? There are not that many electrons in the universe. The chances against those 48 prophecies coming to pass was more against it than the electrons in the universe. But at the first coming of Christ, every one of those 48 prophecies was fulfilled. Now that's the kind of book you got. That's why this book portrays Christ as the true prophet. You want to know what God says about something? You want to know how if it's really of God or not? I'm going to show you how you know that. Let me give you a great verse. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. It says, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, anybody see or wonder why, it takes a lot to impress me in the Bible. With people, but this would impress me. Anybody see here and wonder why, or ever catch why he says declaring the end from the beginning instead of the beginning to the end? Now, if you can figure that out, you're going to impress me. Because I'll tell you what, there's a real key to something right there, but that's not our point today. But I'll throw that out so you can chew on it, because you probably got nothing else to do this week. But the thing I want you to see is he declares the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not done yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, let me tell you something. Let me translate this concept of Christ being the true prophet. Let me translate this when he says to the nation of Israel in an Old Testament sense, how do you know when the thing is of the Lord? Because you and I are faced with that every day of our life. And he says to them in the Old Testament, when the thing come to pass, or if it doesn't come to pass, then that prophet is not the Lord, because the Lord always brings things to pass by what he says. Now, let me translate into the New Testament for you with your problems and my problems of making decisions. You know what it's telling you there? I mean, how do you know when it's God telling you to do something or somebody else or your own flesh or even the devil or maybe the world? As I said earlier, half my life is spent helping people with decisions to make to try to validate if it's of God or not. And I've seen many, many of God's people who thought God was in something and then find out later God was not in it. And there's an absolute way that you don't make mistakes because Christ is our true prophet. And when he's laid out in Deuteronomy, you see everything you need, especially from Deuteronomy chapter 18. So you don't make the same mistakes. It's real simple. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10 says, "My counsel shall stand." You know what that means for you and me? You hear me talk about Bible principles all the time. You know why I talk about Bible principles all the time? Because Bible principles are the key to your success as a Christian life. You know why? Do you know how do you know whether God is in something or not? Do you know how do you know whether to make this decision or that decision? I'll tell you how you know. You know through biblical principles, because here it comes. Here's the rule. God never violates his own principles. You are safe because the Bible told you in Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10 that my counsel shall stand. I get real nervous when people say, "Well, God gave me a verse." Now, I understand that verses are very important in the Bible and we all have our favorite verses, but you got to be careful with that. I had a lady tell me one time that she had a big decision to make in life, and I've told you this story before, but there's new people here. It was a nice lady, sweet lady. She claimed to be a Christian. I don't know if she wasn't. She didn't go to church anywhere. She ran out with the world most of the time with her friend, but she was a very nice lady. She was good to me. She was good to this church, and she was a nice gal. And I was talking to her one time, and she told me about a major decision she had to make in her life. And I said, "Wow." I said, And she says, "But God gave me peace and God gave me the answer." And I am so happy. When somebody starts talking like that, I want to find out. You got my attention now. Because when people start to tell me what God did gave them, so they make the decision, I want to learn from that. I want to see if it's real or it's themselves. And, she says, "Well," she says, "I had this terrible decision." And she says, "I didn't know what to do." And she said, "You know what?" She says, "I was driving down downtown." And she says, "You know where the Dairy Queen is downtown in Lee Summit?" And I said, "Yeah, I do." She said, "Well, I was driving down around there," and she said, "this decision, whether to do this or not." And I kept praying to God, "God, give me a sign. Show me, give me an answer to this decision," much like you and I do. And she said, "God, give me a sign." God gave her a sign. It was a billboard. Because she drove around there, and there was a Dairy Queen, and she saw this thing over here, and a big thing underneath that said, "It's all cool." That was her sign. She had a decision to make. And in her mind and her heart, she drove right around that thing. God orchestrated her around, and she walked there, and she looked up, and she got the message from God on a billboard: "It's cool." God doesn't speak through billboards. Now, you got to be careful when somebody says, "Well, I have the decision to make and God gave me a verse." Now, I understand that verses are very important in the Bible, and I'm certainly not taking anything away from it, but let's hear me out. You say, "Well, God gave me a verse." Well, she says God gave her a billboard. I mean, the only way you are 100% safe, I mean, you know as well as I do, you can find a verse to justify whatever you want to do. And, you know what principles do in the Bible? They do something that verses don't do. Now, you may have a tough time in your life, and I've had tough times in my life, and I've went to Psalms, and God gave me a psalm, and that psalm really helped me. A verse. But if I've got a major decision to make, I don't want to trust that just on one verse, because I know me. Maybe you don't know you, but I know me. And I know that if I really want to do something, I'll find a verse in the Bible that'll support it. Like the guy I told you one time that I argued with years ago about smoking marijuana. And I said, marijuana is wrong. And he said, no, Jesus smoked marijuana. I said, where in the world do you get that? And he said, honest to God, he said, because the Bible says Jesus was high on a mountain. Now you laugh at that. But that's exactly what human nature will do to justify what we want to do. You know what? If you want to really marry somebody, lady or guy, if you really want to marry somebody and you love them more than you do God, and you want that more than you want what God has for you, I guarantee you, God will bring somebody into your world, or the devil will bring somebody into your world, or somebody come into your world, and you'll want that person so bad, you will find a verse and then justify what you do. What principles in the Bible do is give you a context to what your decision is. And most people don't see this. I had a guy tell me one time, he says, you know, I was thinking about if I should marry this woman or not. And it was heavy on my heart. And I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about it. And I was driving out there to see some of my friends, and we were going to go out. And one of my friends said to me, Bob, when are you going to marry that gal? And he said, that was it. I was thinking about it. God put it in his mind. He said it. And that was God telling me to get married. They got divorced 3 years later. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. You don't have to turn to it. Just listen to it. Watch how this thing works. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. Forbid not to speak in tongues. How many times did charismatic throw that in my face? I said, tongues are wrong, they're not for this age. What do you mean? The Bible says, here's my verse, why I do it. Forbidden not to speak in tongue. You see that verse? That verse proves it's okay to speak in tongue and that you and I shouldn't forbid it until you get the supporting principles that put the context to the verse. See where I'm going with this? The only thing you and I are safe in as Christ is the true prophet is God never violates his principles. You don't need a verse to find the right husband or the right wife. If you just stay with the principles that tell you what that person should be, and you make up your mind you're not going to marry that man or that woman, but you're going to marry the Christ in that man and that woman, you're good to go. You don't need a verse for that. There is no verse for that. You know why? Because you got a set of principles. And God never violates his own principle. You know why? He's the true prophet. He's the true prophet. You can find a verse to justify whatever we want to do, but you'll never find biblical principles that will allow you or me to do what we want to do. And that's why the principles are absolutely so important. That's why he says, how do you know when the things of the Lord and it's not? Because God never violates his own principles. You learn the principles, you stay with the principles, you let the principles dictate what decision you make. And there's a principle, ladies and gentlemen, for every circumstance you're going to, or set of principles, for every circumstance you're going to find yourself in life. So in the book of Deuteronomy, we find Christ as our true prophet. And we see that just as the nation of Israel failed God, they failed God because they did exactly what you and I do. They just really could not believe that God was who he said he was. And when they were faced with decisions, they're always going someplace else than the true prophet. I mean, if we're not going to use the Bible, then what is the point of even having it? Somebody says, well, I don't know if I need to be, I don't know if I want to be baptized or not. Are you saved? Yes. Have you been baptized? No. What I'm praying about. What is to pray about? You know there is no verse in the Bible that says you must be baptized. Not one verse. Now somebody said, well, baptism gets you to, no, baptism won't get you to heaven, but baptism shows everybody that you are going to heaven. It won't get you there. There is no verse in the Bible that says ye must be baptized. But the principle is, in the book of Acts and throughout Paul's writings, everybody that got saved got baptized. That's the principle. I mean, I know the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But you realize outside of that verse, and I'm not even sure that applies to what we're talking about today. But you know outside that verse, I don't know one verse in the Bible that says you should go to church. There's no verse in the Bible that you read, thou shalt go to church. So what are you doing here today? You know why you're here today? Because the principle is, in the book of Acts and in Paul's writings, every time a person got saved, they got baptized, and then they joined the New Testament local church. That's a principle. Principles are the things that will save you from making some of the biggest mistakes you're ever going to make in life. People can take a verse out of context and prove what they want, but a set of principles always puts the verse in context. And that's the key. Book of Joshua. Book of Joshua. Now, I think personally the book of Joshua is one of the greatest books in the Bible, but then I say that about every book when I'm teaching it, so what point? But Joshua, each one of them is, you know, for me, and I'm just telling you this, what I'm teaching you, I'm not teaching you from a set of notes or a set of series of sermons that I built together. I'm teaching you this based on what God has showed me. Because when I began to see how Christ was portrayed throughout every book of the Bible, it opened up a whole concept that I'd never seen before. Every one of these things lends itself to what God wants to do in your life by the book and them wrapping itself around Christ being typified in that book. Now, you know what you got in this book? Christ is typified as the captain of your salvation. You want the New Testament verse? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's Christ. That's Christ. Now the context here, and remember, Joshua is after Deuteronomy, so a lot of these books are going to continue on because they're in an historical account. So you're going to see a lot of principles move along. You need to remember that. But you're going to see that the context here is the great crossing over Jordan to the promised land. They just spent 40 years trying to get here, which should have only took them 11 days. But now they're finally here. And now they're going to cross over into that promised land. And remember, I told you, and do not forget this, put this note somewhere, everywhere you can. The promised land does not represent you dying and going to heaven. The promised land represents you getting to the place in your life as a Christian where you were in the midst of battle, you were in the midst of the enemy, but you learn to serve God and to let God do your fighting for you as the captain of your salvation. That's what it is. That's what it is. Joshua shows the militant side of Christianity. There's two aspects to the church, and you never hear this today. Nobody even knows this today. There's two aspects to the church. There's the church triumphant. That is the fact that someday you're going to go to heaven in triumph. That is the concept that someday Christ is going to come and pull this out of here, and we're going to be up in heaven, and we're going to be him, and we're going to look back, as the Bible says in Romans, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us in that day. That's the church triumphant. You know what the church militant is? All right, boys, fix bayonets, lock and load, they're coming over the wire. That's the church militant. You're in a fight. You're in a fight. If you're saved here today and you're trying to get to that place where you really can serve God and you give God everything in your life and you become everything God wants you to be, how's that going for you? You're in a battle. Sometimes it'll be a battle with your own family. Sometimes it'll be a battle with your friends. Sometimes it'll be a battle where you work. Sometimes it'll be a battle with other Christians. But it's going to be a battle. I think it's important. Most of you don't know this, but I think it's important that he says the captain of my salvation. You know why he said the captain of my salvation? Because in the military, a captain is the end of the field grade commanders. Yeah, you can be an officer, you can be a first lieutenant and second lieutenant, and you're in the field. You can be a captain, you're in the field. But when you become a major, they take you out of the field, they'll make you a battalion commander or a corps commander, and then you operate the war from a desk. You're not in the field anymore. In the military, they call it field grade officers. A captain is the field grade officer. He's still in the field. In our military, a captain will have a company. That company will have four platoons. Each platoon will have a lieutenant over it. He'll have an executive office, which will be a lieutenant. Each platoon will have a number of sergeants over it. And it works down that way. But the captain, you know what? The captain, he is the one that is out in the field. He is the one that shares the mud. He's the one that is right in the middle of the battle with the grunts. He's not in a tent someplace in headquarters. If he's a company commander, then he's right in the middle of battle with them because he's still a field grade officer. And Jesus Christ is the captain of my salvation because he's in the trenches with us. He's in the foxhole with us. And Joshua shows not only the church triumphant, but it shows the aspect of the church militant. There's a great verse in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, and you want to mark this one down. It goes along with this book and its portrayal of Christ as the captain of our salvation. In fact, I'd put it right up there next to that New Testament verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And it's Isaiah 54, 17. Boy, it is a great verse. It simply says this: no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You have a heritage of the Lord, and that heritage is you get out there in the battle, and he'll do the fighting for you. That's what you find in Joshua. You know why? He's the captain of my salvation. This book is so foreign to most Christians because there's too many conscientious objectors in Christianity today. Now, the first thing I want you to see, and yes, you want to make this reference, the name Joshua. The name Joshua in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, his name is called Jesus. Now, I might just tell you here that all the scholars will tell you that that's a mistranslation. That it was done by a poor, unfortunate scribe who made a poor, unfortunate mistranslation. Well, let me tell you something. You're a poor mistranslation as a scholar. You're so stupid when it comes to the Bible, you're like a blind bat. You couldn't back in backwards. You're like a golf ball lost in high weeds when it comes to the Bible. You don't understand that the reason why it says Joshua in Joshua and Jesus in Acts chapter 7 is the great key to show you that that book, Joshua, is a picture of the captain of your salvation, Jesus Christ. You're too stupid. No, you're too educated to see it. You're not stupid. You're just educated out of your intelligence. And you want to make that reference. Joshua is called Jesus in Acts chapter 7, verse 45. Now, in this book, Israel crosses over Jordan. And you need to understand that before they got over that land, the devil has strategically placed all the enemies of God's people all around them in that land. In fact, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, this is one of the reasons why they had to wander for 40 years. You know why? Because they walked over there and they said, he snuck the spies over in Numbers 13 and 14. The spies went in at night like a recon. And they got into that promised land to search it out. And they came back and they said, oh, it's great. It's wonderful. It's the most beautiful thing in the world, but we can't go there. They said, why? Because not only are the grapes big, not only are the apples big, but you ought to see the guys that are over there. They're really big too. There were giants in that land for 430 years. For 430 years, while they were down in Egypt being forged into a nation, the devil was building the land that they were going to, filling it with every enemy they had, with the giants that made them look like grasshoppers, they say, and they came back and they were scared to death. So they had to wander for 40 more years. And then finally God takes them over. And I'm going to tell you something, that's a picture of your Christian life and my Christian life. The book of Joshua is a great book because it shows you and me that Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. It shows you and me that, yes, when you get into there and you go over to Promised Land, there's some scary things over there. How many times I've seen where somebody has decided to make God king in their life and they decide to do what's right, and the next day their whole world falls apart. That's exactly what you can expect. You got this little dial thing here where you call up for a blessing and you dial it up and it gets some person on the other end and you can't even tell what sex they are. And it says, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Be glad and rejoice." If they were telling the truth, there'd be a man's voice on there like a drill sergeant. He says, "Look, pal, this is the day the Lord hath made, and you're going to get it in the neck. Praise God." Because that's what's going to happen. You see, there's too many illusions in Christianity today. Couple that with Christians that have no steel in their backbone. Christians who won't do what's right when they know what's right to do. Christians who will let themselves be bent back and forth by popular sway, that's what's wrong today. And that's why that nothing's getting done. And that's why, I'm telling you right now, if you're going to take a stand for God, get set. Get set. God is going to throw you into combat. You're going into battle, and you're going to get in there, and you're going to have to pick up a weapon and stand your post. And he's the captain of your salvation. That's why most of your songs in your hymn book, you know what they are? They're about war. Am I a soldier of the cross? They're about war. They're about onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Israel crosses over Jordan. And the devil has strategically placed all the enemy of God's people. He's had 400 years to get that prepared. God's people, like you and I, are greatly outnumbered. They're greatly outside the giant. They're called the sons of Anakim in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. You want to run that back to Genesis chapter 6. And here's the picture. Joshua is a type of Christ. That's why in Acts 7 he's called Jesus. Goes before them. He leads them. And he smites them with a supernatural way. This is where you see when they're outnumbered in a battle of Jericho. And it's a walled up city. That's a frontal attack. It's a suicide mission. You go against a walled city, you're going to lose 80% casualty when you try to take that the first time. They're walled up. What do we do? God says, don't worry about it. Just march around singing Onward Christian Soldiers. Just march around that city. March around once. March around twice. March around three times. March around four times. March around five times. March around six times. When the seventh time they went around, the walls came down. Now you know what the scholars tell you, don't you? They tell you, you know, in the military, if you go across the footbridge that's up high, you go route step. You know what route step is? Out of step. Because if you go in step, what'll happen is all the pressure at the same time, if everybody marching the same way, will weaken that bridge. There's a good chance it'll collapse. So they go route step. It messes up the pressure points. Well, now scholarship says that that's what they did. God wasn't involved in it at all. He had 600,000 men march around the city, and they went into route step. And then at a command, Joshua said, "All right, get in step, boys." And it took seven times go into step with all the pressure, and it crumbled those walls. Anybody here believe that? Like a guy said to me one time, "Well, you know that Bible, there's no miracles in the Bible." I said, "What about the miracle of the Red Sea?" I said, "God split that Red Sea to get him out of Egypt." "I did not. That's a sea of reeds. That water wasn't no more deeper than 4 inches they went across." I said, "It's still a miracle." He says, "What do you mean?" I said, "All of Pharaoh's army drowned in 4 inches of water." Read the book, stupid. There was no route step in step. God told him to go around seven times. You know why? Because seven's the number of perfection in your Bible. And the seventh time around, so you may have to go through something a few times to perfect yourself. But that Jericho, that is a picture of whatever fortress out there that is against you. And it wasn't them. They just walked around in a circle. It was God who brought those walls down. And it'll be God that'll bring the walls down that you have to face. If you can trust him as the captain of your salvation. Supernaturally, they won these battles. Then over there in chapter 10, you have the story of the Battle of Gibeon. Oh, that's a good one. The Battle of Gibeon is where they were fighting and they're doing great. And they're whipping them, but it's not quite got them beaten yet. And they don't want to stop because they got them. And if they stop, they'll regroup or counterattack or dig in and they'll lose more guys. Now, in our military, that's a good sound decision. When you're pursuing the enemy and you want to get them and you don't want them to get away, you don't want to pull off the attack because it's nighttime and you want to wipe them out and get them done, you know what you do? You call in an airstrike. You call in artillery. You blow them off the face of the planet. They didn't need aircraft. That Bible says back there that I gave you, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Well, I guess they did call in an airstrike. Because God came down and said, what's going on, Joshua? He said, well, we're whipping them fair, Lord. We're clobbering them. But, Lord, I'm afraid that we're going to lose this thing in darkness. Because once that sun comes down, we have to break off the attack. They're going to dig in, and we're going to have to hit them. We're going to wind up paying for the same ground twice. And I don't want to do that. The Lord said, you ain't going to do that. He said, what do you got in mind? He said, just keep fighting. You just keep fighting. You know what the Lord did? He made the sun stand still. And the Bible says almost a whole day. Now, some of your educated scholars, they don't like that. They don't believe that. They don't understand that Professor Totten, all the way back in the 1800s, when he figured out the chronology of time, found out there was 24 hours missing in time. And there's two places that account for it in the Bible. Right there, it's an almost day. The other time is back there where the sundial goes back 10 degrees. You know how long the 10 degrees is? That's 20 minutes. Between those two, you find you're missing 24 hours. You better stick with the book. He is the captain of your salvation, and he'll deliver you in the battle supernaturally if you can believe who he is. Now, inspirationally, this is a life of the picture of the believer after salvation. We have to fight daily, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to keep the promises and the blessings of God. But Jesus is the captain of my salvation, and he does the fighting for me. Now, I've got several little outlines in here that I'm going to give you because I know you guys will use these in your devotion because they're great devotions. They're great sermons. But there's a number of things in here. Then I'm going to give you the first one, and I'm going to, you need to put these in here someplace along the line here. But then I'm going to give you how this thing is laid out here. But first of all, let me give you a 3-point outline for success in ministry. The first thing you have to be is faithful. The second thing you have to be is fearless. And the third thing you have to be is fervent. Now, I'm going to show you how that works. Because chapter 1, when we get into this thing about the captain of my salvation, it lays out 3 areas that you and I have to have down. And it builds around these 3 things I gave you right here. Faithfulness, fearlessness, and being fervent. Now, when you come through chapter 1, I want you to mark in your Bible, first of all, chapter 6, then I want you to put a yellow circle around, verse 6. Then I want you to, somebody just put a big yellow circle around chapter 6. Well, get you another wide margin Bible and start over again. Verse 6, then verse 7, and then verse 9. Now, 3 areas that are the key areas of you having success in the ministry built on Jesus Christ being the captain of your salvation. Here's the first one in verse 6. And you want to write this right outside of verse 6. The key word here is courage. Now, we think of courage differently in the world and even in our Christian world than we do in the Bible. Courage is not some big tough guy. Courage in the Bible is courage not about going out and doing something yourself. But courage in the Bible is real courage defined because when it takes a Christian. I heard Kevin last night talking his devotion. And it made his point, fit into my message. He got up there, and I don't know if I'll quote him exactly right, but you'll get the gist of it. He was up there telling these guys, and then I could tell there were some unsaved guys on his team last night. He's giving his testimony. And he's talking about how that before he was saved, when somebody would talk about going to church, he would think they was a wuss. Before he was saved, when somebody talked about reading their Bible, witnessing, he would think they're a wuss. And he says, now he says, no, that I am saved. He says, I've taken the same position. And he says, you know what? It just turned around on me. Now, as a Christian, I understand that if you don't go to church, you are the real wuss. If you don't read your Bible, you are the real. You know what he's defined? He has defined, at this young age of his life, he has defined what the Bible defines as courage. And you got three aspects here. You know what you got in verse 6? Put this out by it. Courage to believe God's word. That's what you find in verse 6. Either God is who he says he is or he's not. And you have to go come through. You have to realize that you have to have, it takes courage in the face of bad times. God's people will do one of two things when bad times come. You'll either run to God or you'll run from God. You better run to him. You better learn that it takes courage to hang on to God's principles and promises in a tough time. And then add this to it. You're not defined as a child of God by the good things in life. You're not defined as a child of God when everything is rosy in your life. What defines you as a child of God when the world is falling down around your shoulders? Where do you stand with that book? That's what defines Christianity. That's what courage is. Courage in the face of your enemies. Courage to believe God said what he said and meant what he said. The key to your Christian life is not when it all goes great. It's when it all goes bad. People go through tough times. God brings them through. You know what? God never said that you'd never have any hard times in your life. He never promised that. He just promised that when you would go through those tough times, that he'd go through them with you. When something happens bad in our life, nothing defines you and me more than when the crap hits the fan and your world comes down and everybody's turned against you. Where do you stand with that book? Verse 7. Courage to obey God's word. In spite of circumstances. In spite of your family. In spite of your friends. Hey, where do you stand today on your ability or inability to just have the courage to obey what he says? If it's the right thing to do, then it's the right thing to do. Amen. If the book is clear on this is the procedure, that's the procedure. Doesn't matter what you think about it. Doesn't matter what your friends think about it. Doesn't matter what your peer pressure thinks about it. Doesn't matter what your family thinks about it. If it's right, it's right. Amen. But that takes courage. That takes courage. It takes courage. And may I remind you a verse that I gave you a while back in James chapter 4, verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That book has some principles that we follow. The thing that defines you and I is, do we follow them? In every spectrum of Christianity. But it takes courage. I've seen people that had a hard decision to make. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. I talked to you about making the hard choices. In the ministry, there's some hard choices that need to be made. In the ministry, there's some unpopular choices. Most of you enjoy a life in this church without making any controversial decisions. You're young. You come. You get the Bible. You have fun. You get everything that you need. But as you grow up the ladder, one of the things that marks you as a leader is your ability in the face of your friends, in the face of your family, in the face of your peer pressures, to make the right choice when it's right. Or I can't use you. You're no good to me. How good are you to me that every time there's a hard choice that's got to be made, I got to make it? You put your tail between your leg and run for the pillars. If it's the right choice, it's the right choice. But that takes courage. It takes courage. It takes courage. It ain't just courage to believe what he says. It's courage to obey what he says. And then verse 9. Hey, it's either the right thing or the wrong thing. It's not hard. Christianity's not hard. Your life is not complicated. You just make choices, do the right thing or the wrong thing. You say, I'm in the middle. There is no middle. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. There is no middle ground. Then the third thing. Verse 9, courage to rest in God's word. God's work is never done. It's never done. You know, most of you have jobs that you get off at 5 o'clock and you can forget about your job. Some of you don't. Some of you have your own business and you carry it home with you and you got to deal with it. Some of you are in upper management levels and you're not just somebody who puts something together or does this, or types letters, you know, and then go home. You have responsibility because, you know, you have upper level management. I understand that. But in the ministry, there's never a time that you can say in the ministry, I'm done. I don't have nothing to do today. There's never a time. The ministry is likened to a warfare. When you're in combat, you never let your guard down. When you let your guard down, you're dead. You're dead. Well, one good thing about combat that is ongoing combat, you may get dog tired and you may be so fatigued you can't keep your eyes open, but the bottom line is you never just let your guard down. I think in a lot of ways the toughest job, and I pray for Joe Christensen, you know, my hero, and you know, and Russ, my fireman hero, you know, I pray for him all the time. Because police officers, I think, have the dirtiest, rottenest, worst job in the world today. Everybody gets to shoot at you, but you can't shoot back. And you know, the problem of a police officer is, stop and think about this. Every time you go up to a car in a traffic stop, it may be a guy in there who just broke into some place. You don't know about it. He may be out of his mind. He may have just robbed a bank. He may be running from somebody. You don't know it. And you walk up there and you put yourself right in front of that window where he's sitting down and you can't see what he's got in his hands, or you can't see, and you got to go up and say, good afternoon, sir. May I see your license? Bang. Now, I know they train them. I know if you've ever been pulled over at night, they put the spotlights on you so you can't see them. You know, I know that they you think they're walking up one way and they're walking up another way, you know. You think that they're coming up on the side of your car and you're ready to shoot him. Next thing you know, his head comes down over the roof of your car and he says, how are you? Can I see your driver's license? I understand that. But you know what the real problem is? Try to keep that in your mind all day long when you make 100 traffic stops that are just normal. To keep that in your mind and keep that level of intensity up when you're making 100 traffic stops or 50 traffic stops a day. And most of them are little old ladies or young teenagers or somebody that just was hurried to get home from work. You know, after about 30 or 40 of them, you know what human nature does? I mean, let's face it. You can't go up to every car and throw a gas grenade out and say, out of that car, lady, or I'm going to shoot you. I mean, it makes nice TV, but it ain't going to work for you. You got to go up and you got to be kind. You got to be respectful. But you got to watch yourself, because the time you think that it isn't going to happen, but the time you think, oh, that's just a nice old school teacher, she is a serial killer and she parts your head like a canoe. That's tough to stay up that level all the time, isn't it? Human nature would suggest that you get lax just by the boredom of going through traffic stop after traffic stop with common, ordinary people. Christianity is the same way. The intensity will never be off. You always got to be on your guard. I tell you all the time, you hear me say it all the time, look ahead, look behind, and look around you. You got to look at yourself as you're on patrol someplace. And I know military isn't popular today, but you know what? I can't change what the Bible says. He's still the captain of my salvation. And you know what you and I are in this church? Oh, I know. We're Old Path Baptist Church. Yeah, that's nice. We're having a great time. Hey, we're in a war, and we're on point, and we're on patrol. And we're about the size of a good rifle company. And you can't ever let your guard down. But at the same time, you got to have courage not only to believe God's word. You got to have courage not only to obey God's word. But you got to have courage to learn how to rest in God's word. You know what burns Christians out? They don't learn to rest in the middle of combat. They don't learn to rest in the middle of what they're doing. They don't learn to rest. And one of the ways you do that is to realize that it's not your job. Most of the time we get in trouble because we're trying to fight the battle ourselves instead of let God fighting and us resting. My job is not to fight. My job is to rest into the principles and the promises of God's word and let him take the fight for me. No weapon formed against me will ever prosper. You can take that and put that in your repertoire of great verses that'll carry you through this life. I don't care who's against you. I don't care what they say about you. I don't care how they hate you. I don't care how they destroy your ministry. If God is on your side, God and you make up the majority. And it just does not matter. It just does not matter. Real courage is doing what's right in the face of circumstances, friends, family. Now, I want to tell you something here. And each one of these, and I try to lay it out to you, I try to show you an aftermath consequence because I think it's important. The nation of Israel, just like most of us, never learned these three concepts. They never learned to have courage to believe God's word. They never learned to have courage to obey God's word. And they never learned to have courage to rest in God's word. And because of that, and this is a great lesson, even though when we're reading Joshua, and he's the captain of their salvation. Even though 400 years from that point right there, they're going to have their greatest point in history under David and Solomon. Do you know what happened? At the end of the day, they ended in disaster. You may go to a point in your life where you think you're really doing well. You may grow to a point in your life where you really pretend you're doing well. You may grow to a point in your life where you try to get everybody to believe you're doing well. But if you, listen to me, learn the lesson. The principles in the New Testament are taught in the lessons of the Old Testament. They got to the highest point 400 years later, but even though they ended in disaster, you know why? Because they truly never learned these three things. You can pretend only for so long, and then you burn and crash just like Israel did. They never learned these three principles. And even though they went to a great point in their life, they ended in disaster. Because at the end of the day, they still had not learned to have courage to believe in what he said, so they went after Baal. They couldn't have the courage to obey his said. They changed everything that he said, and they certainly could not rest in what he said. And dear brethren, that will be the greatest lesson you will learn in a long time. Or maybe I should say it is the greatest lesson we will not learn in a long time. All right, the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges, it's my favorite book in the Bible. Now, I gave you this outline Thursday night. So you have the historical outline of how this thing works. It was one of our models we used. But we're going to talk about it now so you'll be able to put it all back together. We're going to talk about it now as Christ is typified here as my deliverer. And the New Testament verse you want here is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And it simply says this, talking about Christ, who, Christ, delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. I could preach that verse alone for a long time. That's a great verse. Wait till we get to 2 Corinthians. We'll be there in about 4 or 5 years probably. It's all right. This is God's church, his timing. Now, the book of Judges has a great theme. And I told you this Thursday night, but I want you to underscore this and get it down. Here's the theme of Judges. If God doesn't continually inject himself into our lives to keep us on track, we're in trouble. The book of Judges shows the law of human collapse. It says what happened to anybody typified by the nation of Israel, but it, you put your own self in this picture. It shows what happens to anybody who gets off track with God, and then God has to keep injecting himself into us to get us back on track. At the same time, you find in the New Testament a great word. That word is called long-suffering. We find that many, many times the Bible tells us that we should be long-suffering. And we don't really know what that word means today. That word long-suffering, again, that New Testament word, is defined back here in this Old Testament story. Because what you have in the book of Judges is another picture of God's long-sufferingness toward the nation of Israel. It really explains why that God doesn't come down and kill us this next week. It really explains where when we have done things that are wrong against God and we have turned ourselves against God and we've done tremendous sins against God, that God is already willing to take us back. In fact, there's never a time when God is done with us. Never a time. There may be a time when you're done with God, but there'll never be a time when God is done with you. I don't care, and I hear me say this all the time, I don't care what you've done. And we have people come in here with some very dark backgrounds who've had issues like one of the greatest things that our team heard last night, and Bob, you weren't there, but old Tim, the guy that has the prison ministry, brother, he flat did a job last night in that deal. And he talked about his background and where he'd come from. He talked about the fact that how he got saved. You know, you got saved, I got saved, because I just got out of the army and my dad died and God used that to get me saved. I think that's a good testimony. I've heard other people get saved, a good testimony. But he last night talked about that. Now he got saved, he was on his way to kill somebody when God intervened in his life. That's a pretty good testimony. Especially if you're the guy he was going to go kill. I'd be thanking God, singing to Jesus all day long. Because this kid is who he says he is, I guarantee you. He is one of the sweetest, kindest, godliest men I've ever met. And I love him to death. But you can tell that he is on the level, brother, with what he does. And he's got a relationship with God that works. And he deals with all these prisons and all these inmates and convicts. And he's got a great ministry. He did a great job last night. A great job last night. But this book will show you long suffering. And it's a situation in your life and my life, as I said, that I don't care what you've done in life. God doesn't care what you've done in life. The long suffering of God is the fact that when you're ready, God will always take you back. When you're ready, God will always be there waiting for you. That's God's long suffering. And God will never leave you in the lurch. God will always, no matter how far out of fell. There's been times in my life, early on in my life, that I was way out of touch with God. You know what? God kept knocking on my door. Mel Sabaka tells the story, and he laughs about it. The fact that when I was 14 and 15 years old, and I was supposed to be a Christian, I don't know if I was or I wasn't, but we didn't go to church. My mom and dad got mad at the preacher about something, you know, typical story, and they decided not to go back to church. Well, you know, I went with the gang, went out the world, and, you know, was into doing all the things there and there, but old Mel Sabaka never gave up on me, and he laughs and tells the story how Tuesday night was visitation night. Most of you don't know what visitation is, but that's when he used to go visit people that don't come to church. You have to actually go to their house. It doesn't work much anymore. But, you know, you go to somebody's house now at night and they shoot you. So you don't want to do that. But back then you could do it. And he tells the story and laughs how that the fact that every Tuesday night, and this is the true story, every Tuesday night they would come to my house to visit me. And he tells the story how that I would pretend I wasn't home, or if my mom was there, I'd I'd run out the back door and go out the back door. And you know what he did? He's not stupid. You know what he did, don't you, huh? He had the people knock on the door, and then he went and ran around and waited for me to come out the back door. You know what? That was long suffering. He did that for 5 or 6, 7 years. It paid off. You know why? Because when I did get right with God and went back to him, he was my Father and the Lord. We laugh about that many, many times. And I told him one time, I said, we used to go preach together, and I'd play the trumpet and lead singing, and he'd preach. I'd give my testimony, and he'd get up, and I wouldn't tell that story. He'd tell that story. And on the way home, I'd tell him, I'd say, brother, I'm sure glad I never gave up on you. I'm sure glad you never gave up on me. I said, you don't know what it means to me. You know what he said? He looks over, and he said, well, I appreciate that, but you know what? Wasn't me. God never gave up on you. See? That's long-sufferingness. That's long-suffering. That's something we as God's people need to understand, need to have. And that's what you find in this book. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for you and me. And in this book, he's laying out that plan, but they keep, like you and me, going away from God and winding up in the bondage of their enemies. One time, they go into Moab. Then God sends them a deliverer. And frees them. And they're all praising God and hallelujah, kumbaya. And then they go away from God. They get put into bondage by the Philistines. He sends them a deliverer. They get out. They're all kumbaya and pine treeing around. And then they get away from God. And then Sisera takes them over. He comes down and kills Sisera, gives them a deliverer. And they're all happy to be with the Lord. And then they get back. And then Jabin. And then, takes them over. And then Moab. And then the Philistines. It's just one thing after another. It's a picture of your life and my life. But God keeps delivering them. God keeps delivering them. He keeps raising up judges to bring them back to him because he made a promise to Abraham. And that promise is a picture of the promise that he made to you and me the day we got saved. God made you a promise the day you got saved and made me a promise the day I got saved that he'd get me home to heaven if he's got to get me there in a wheelchair. God made a promise to you the day you got saved and to me that he'll get you to heaven if he's got to get you there in a casket. God made a promise to you and me that he'll get you and me to heaven if he's got to get you there in a rollover car accident at 4 o'clock in the morning that throws you through the windshield. But he'll get you there. Or you can go hand in hand. Life's about choices, isn't it? Long-suffering. Now, again, in your hymnal, and this is why we use this hymnal. It's filled with Bible. Page 261 in your hymn book. Here's the theme song that goes along with this book. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's the. I mean, these guys that wrote these songs, man, they believed the book. They believed it. They believed it. Let me give you a good verse that goes along with this, and you'll learn this if you work with people. It's such a true concept. Proverbs chapter 19, verses 19 through 20. This is a great verse. Somebody actually gave me this in a counseling thing or a couple of weeks ago. We were talking. I forget who it was now, but thank you very much. But it's a great one, and I added it to my list. And in Proverbs 19, verses 19 through 20, you know what it says? This is so true, and you know it's true. You know it's true about you. New about me. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. See that thing? If you don't turn your life around with God and make a difference in your life, you know what your life is? It's just one problem after another. It's just going from the proverbial frying pan into the fire. It's just a man of wrath, a person who just keeps getting into trouble and won't change their life. Look at the next part of that verse. The next part of that verse tells you what to do. Oh, we won't do it, but it tells us what to do. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. That's a great verse. You know what that verse says? That verse says it doesn't matter how you start, it just matters how you finish. You could be the mess screw up in the whole wide world. You know what? God will make your life and turn that life around, and at the latter end, he'll get the honor and glory out of it. That's what you have in Israel. Unless something changes in our life, we just keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. Now, the book of Judges. Once you see Christ in it, and have a New Testament, you so clearly see how it lays out why we have so many issues in our life. the key verse, and you want to put this down, that the whole book is built around in this aspect of Christ my deliverer, is found in the last chapter, in the last verse, 21:25. Very important. You want to put that in the front someplace. It simply says this, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. See how it goes back to the previous books? In those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. No Bible principles. That's Christianity today. That's why we think we're Christian. We say we're Christian, and then we live our lives and do what we want to do. The Bible means nothing to us. The principles mean nothing to us. Now, let me show you something here, and I try to put all this thing together. Now, I want to show you real quick here. In the last book, Joshua, I told you that it took courage to believe the Word of God, courage to obey the Word of God, and courage to rest in the Word of God. Now, I want to show you something here that I think that you need to see to put this book in perspective. And it's the example of Gideon. Now, I don't know of any better example that illustrates how Christ should be our deliverer, but in our lives, he's not. And I told you, remember the last book? I told you that Israel never learned those principles as a nation. They never really believed them. They never really put them into their life. So yet, 400 years from that, they got their greatest moment, 15 minutes of fame. They ended in disaster. And that's just the way God's people's lives are. Now, let me show you an individual that did the same thing, Gideon. Now, who doesn't know the story of Gideon? I'm going to tell you a story about Gideon you don't know. Because I'm sure we teach him in Sunday school class, and I'm sure I preached on Gideon 300. You know the story of Gideon. Gideon was a guy that had started out with 32,000 troops. He's going up against the Midianites. He's already outnumbered. You know what God did? God took Gideon and he said, cut those guys down to 300 men. Now, I don't have time to preach this morning because I want to get through the book of Ruth this morning. But the bottom line is this. I think how he called them is filled with New Testament principles. He calls the faithful 300. And he divides those guys out two ways. And you know how he divides them out? What a New Testament principle. You know how God divided out the ones he could use versus the ones that he could not use? Oh, here it comes. By how they drank water. Water's a picture of the Bible. He chose and divided out the man that was going to get the job done by the ones that he could not use, and he sent home by how they drank water at a brook. And God will judge you and either send you home or use you in the ministry based on how you drink that book. There's a New Testament principle. Oh, I wish I could develop that today, but I can't. But let me show you what you got here. Let me show you what you got. Chapter 6, 7, and 8. Gideon is one of the great deliverers. But in chapter 6, verse 36 through 40, we see something that I've never understood this. Why I've even seen God's people do this. And they don't even understand what they're doing. Because in this chapter is where Gideon puts out the fleece. And you know what that story is, I guess, don't you? I mean, God just said, I want you to deliver the nation of Israel. And Gideon says, well, okay. He says, but I'm going to put the fleece out and do something to this fleece that is completely out of the ordinary, and then I'll know that you're really with me. So God did it. So he comes back the next day, and God says, now we're going to get this thing done. He says, yeah, we are. Let me put it out, the fleece, one more time. And he says, do the impossible. And he does. And the Lord next day says, now come on, we're going to get this thing going. And Gideon says, look, third time's the charm. Do it one more time. Only this time we're going to really make it hard. So he puts the fleece out there. And he comes in the morning and God did the supernatural thing. And he says, wow, God's going to really deliver us. Now I've heard God's people, when they're faced with a decision, use that same analogy. Seriously. They say, well, I'm putting out the fleece. I'm going to see what God's going to do. Did you ever stop and analyze that story? The fact that Gideon put out the fleece is not a good thing. The fact that he put out the fleece shows that Gideon didn't have the principles down either. You know why? Because why didn't he need to put out a fleece if God told him he was going to deliver him? You see, what God told him wasn't enough. And for what sometimes what God tells you and me isn't enough. So we're running around saying, God, give me a sign. Give me this. Show me this. God says, show you what? I gave you a principle in the Bible. This is what I'm going to do. Yeah, I know, but I need something else. Gideon was that kind. He was a great soldier. He was a great warrior. But he lacked the basic fundamental things that he needed to believe God and have courage and to obey what God said, to believe what God said, and then rested. If he would have believed what God said when God said, I'm going to smite those Midianites and I'm going to kick them from here to Sunday, he would have said, amen, glory to God, I'm with you. But no, no, no. Okay, Lord, could we put out the fleece? Not once, not twice. Let me show you Gideon's end. You never see this. This is the story of Gideon you never see. I'll show, because it's our story. Now let me show you this. Chapter 8, verse 27. Gideon winds up in apostasy. He winds up with all the other false gods just like everybody else does. You know why? Because he gives the appearance that he's a good man, God uses him, but deep down underneath, he just can't do. He lacks the courage to do what God's word says to do. And he winds up on the ash heap. I'm telling you, man. You may think God just wrote this book because he didn't have nothing else to do. I'm telling you right now. That book says, James chapter 4, verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and do it not, unto him it is sin. All right, book of Ruth. Ah, this will be a nice refreshing one. We can do this in 10 minutes. Ruth, my favorite book in the Bible. Now, book of Ruth, Christ is laid out as my kinsman redeemer. And a New Testament principle for this will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, which says, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, based on what we've been talking about, how that the Old Testament contains the New Testament, and all the New Testament principles are contained in the New Old Testament stories. Let me tell you, this is the crowning glory one. If you can't see it here, you'll never see it. Now, the theme of Ruth is basically the romance of God's redemption. And it's a story about a group of people. And this story completely lays out in an Old Testament story that took place 1,500 years before the church started, but yet shows you every aspect of how you got saved. And it's clearly a book that lays it out. Now we have, you might guess, a cast of seven people in this story. Our first man will be Imelec. Now he'll represent God the Father. The name Imelec means God is my king. Our second cast of characters here will be Naomi. She's going to represent the nation of Israel and in some cases the word of God which comes from the nation of Israel, and her name means pleasant. Then we have two sons that she and Imelec have. We have Mahlon and Chilion. And these two boys are going to represent for us the Old Testament law. And you're going to find that Mahon, his name means unhealthy. And Chilion, his name means puny. Yes, puny. I laughed too when I first found that out. That's okay. Then we have our next carrier is Orpha. And then we have Ruth. Now these are two Moabite women. And they are a picture of two of you and me as Gentile sinners. Orpha, her name means stubborn. Ruth, her name means friendship. And then we have Boaz. And Boaz is going to be our type of Christ. Oh, looky, looky. He's from Bethlehem. And his name means strength. Now watch this. And if this book isn't God's book, then I don't know what is. Chapter 1, just so you get a handle on it, and we'll break this down when we come through it on Thursday night. Chapter 1, there's a famine in the land of Israel. Amalek and his wife Naomi and their two boys, they go down into Moab. At this point, in verse 3, Amalek leaves our story because he dies. Then the two boys marry two women. That'll be Ruth and Orpah. And then in the course of the story, 10 years later, in verse 5, the two boys die. Now, what you have here, and I don't know if you've got a picture of this, Boaz is on the scene, and then Boaz is taken off the scene. Just like in the Old Testament, God is in everything, and when the New Testament starts, he goes back to heaven, and then everything runs through Christ. Remember we came through Romans, I told you that in the New Testament that you're dead to the law, that you might be free to marry another man? All right. We got two Gentile sinners here, women, who are married to two men who represent the law. Now the two boys die, picture the law being taken out of the way. Now these two women are free to marry somebody else. Let's see how the story unfolds. Just stay with me here. Ten years later, the boys die, and then we see that Naomi, she hears that the famine is over in Jerusalem, and she decides to go back. Now, Moab, in our story, is a picture of the world. Bethlehem is where they need to be, but for this to be a picture of salvation, they had to get out of Bethlehem, go to Moab, a type of the world, and now they're coming back. Now, keep in mind, Amalek gone, God turned it over to Boaz, type of Christ. The law now is taken out of the way. The two boys are dead. These two women are free. Watch what happens. Naomi says, I'm going back to Bethlehem where I belong. Both Orpah and Ruth, I keep wanting to say Oprah. Both, I'm just going to say it so I can quit fighting over this thing. Both Oprah and Ruth are given the chance to go to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is the name of the city where Christ was born, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. Oh, a famine in the land, picture of your life before you get saved, and you have a need spiritually, and so you're going to go get bread at the house of bread where Jesus was born. Bread's a picture of the Word of God. See where this thing is going? Now watch. Oprah, whose name means stubborn, stays in Moab. She says, I ain't going down. I like Moab. I like the world. In fact, I've just got a TV contract and I'm going to have a new show. So Oprah stays in Moab. Ruth, on the other hand, now remember, they're both pictures of Gentile sinners. She goes back to Bethlehem. And you know what else that's a picture of? That's a picture of what we have every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning when I preach the Word of God, we got Orphers and we got Ruths. And you hear the message that Christ died for you, that he loved you, and you need to get out of Moab and come to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and get saved. And you know what we do? Some of you stay in Moab and some of you come to Bethlehem. But you got it. Now watch this. Pictures of two sinners. One says, I'm going. The other one says, I'm staying. So finally she comes back, Ruth, to Jerusalem, or into Bethlehem, and she's out there in the field. Field's a picture of the world, Matthew chapter 13. In time, Boaz sees her, asks who she is, watches her, sees her heart. She sees him. Oh, you know how it goes. They fall in love together. But there's a process. Because she's a Moabitess, he can't just marry her. Under the Old Testament law, something has to be done. He has to pay a certain price for her to become his wife. So Boaz, a type of Christ, redeems Ruth, the Moabite sinner. And they live happily ever after. That thing's incredible. Every aspect of this book lays out the New Testament storyline of New Testament salvation in the Old Testament. Naomi, picture of the Word of God through the nation of Israel. John 4:22, salvation is of the Jew. Moab, a picture of the world, the enemy of God. Ruth was an enemy of God. She's a Moabite. Bethlehem, the house of bread where Jesus was born. The two boys represent the law. The two girls, one goes, one stays. Ruth keeps going back in the story to Naomi. Why? Because Naomi's a picture of the nation of Israel and the Word of God. So when she's trying to cultivate this relationship with Boaz, who does she get her advice from? She keeps going back to Naomi, a picture of the Bible. You know what Naomi says? I love it. I don't know what verse it is, but when you find it, put it in yellow, red, pink, chartreuse, everything else. Naomi says, you want to get along with him? Just do whatever he tells you to do. You want to get along with God? It's so simple. Just do what he tells you to do. It's just that easy. It's just that easy. Book of Ruth teaches us three absolute principles about building our relationship with Christ. We don't have time to get them this morning, but I will give them to you when we come through it on Thursday night. In time, as I said, Boaz redeems her, and she becomes his wife. Now, there's a side note here, and I want to close with this, but you better get this. Not only as I came through these books, not only did I want to show you how Christ was portrayed, but I wanted to leave you in every sense with a thing that's going to impact your life if you're willing to let it impact your life going back through this Christ in this book. Now, here's something that most people never see, and it's a side note, but boy, it's absolutely incredible. And it's an encouragement to me as a Christian, and it should be to you as a Christian. It's an overwhelming concept. It's found right in here, and it is so unknown. Most people do not even know that in chapter 4, verse 17, that Ruth winds up in the line of David. She is David's great-grandmother. And when I look at that, and I see David, and I see him the way he was and what God did with him, and how he was the champion, the king that God wanted Israel to have, and he is an incredible type of Christ. I look at that thing, and I say, because she did what was right, and notice now, her sister didn't do what was right, and there's going to always be a chance for you and for me not to do what's right, even after we are saved. But because she did what was right, God used her to give the nation of Israel the greatest king they ever had. And you know what that tells me? You know what that tells me? That tells me that one person, God can have one person, God can have one person change the course of the world if they'll let God do it with him. That's what I look for in you young men and young ladies, you couples. That's what I look for, because I know the lesson of this great story. And I know that one person can change the world with God in his word by simply doing right. On Tuesday night in our church history class, we've seen it. We've seen Martin Luther change the world because he believed what the book said. We saw Count Zinzendorf change the world in mission because he believed what. We saw George Whitefield. We saw Billy Sunday. We saw David Brainerd. And you can put your name in there, because if you're willing to do what's right and you're willing to understand and put the Word of God into your life and get this thing in perspective, you could be that person. Because God took that little Moabite who nobody knew anything about and used her in the line to bring about the greatest king Israel ever had. And God will use you if you allow him to use you. And it goes back to that word courage. Courage to believe the Word of God. Courage to obey the Word of God. And courage to rest in the right. Doing the right thing that you know is the right thing to do. That is the theme that the nation of Israel could not get. And though they came to a point where they really looked good, they crashed in disaster like Gideon. And that is the great lesson out of these books. Now, here's what you should have. You should have Deuteronomy, Christ, the true prophet. You should have the book of Joshua, Christ, the captain of my salvation. You should have the book of Judges, Christ, as my deliverer. You should have the book of Ruth, Christ, as my kinsman redeemer. What you want to do? boil that information down that I've given you, put the references in that you already have got that I showed you today, but get that little paragraph right under each one of those books that typifies Christ and shows you how he illustrates the New Testament principles in that book. Every head bowed and every eye closed. When we're finished praying today, for those of you who are going to be baptized, please make your way up here to my left. And Barb can have a quick meeting with you. This will be your last day to sign up for the anniversary Sunday. I've got to turn the food in order tomorrow, so please take that. Make sure that gets done. And I'll see you at the mission tonight. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. We thank you for these great books. Father, it's incredible to me how these books lay out through their types and their stories all the New Testament principles. It makes it so easy, or it should make it so easy, for us to see what you'd have for us to do in our lives of simply having courage. Courage, Father, to believe what your word says. Courage to obey what it says, and then courage to rest in it. Keeping us, Lord, faithful, and keeping us into the work that you've given us to do. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. God.